I'd like to encourage everyone to turn in their New Testaments to Old Testaments to 1 Kings chapter 22. We're actually going to be a few minutes before we get to that text, but we will be studying it in a little while. Actually, 1 Kings, we will begin in our study of that particular book in chapter 17. That's where we'll start, so we want to just begin there. While you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation, as I always like to do, for those who are visiting with us. I want you to know how encouraging it is for you to be with us. And if you're visiting, that's especially the case. But we do also receive encouragement from all of our members and your willingness to be here every time the doors are open. That's always an encouragement as well. The lesson this morning is entitled, Hating the Prophet. And it has reference to a text in chapter 22 and verse 8. In a statement that King Ahab made to Micaiah. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to that section of our passage. You may remember that Ahab, as king, was not a good king. He was a very low character. He was idolatrous. He married poorly. A lot of things about Ahab's life and his character that served to give us an object lesson on how not to be, what kind of person not to be. And I want to address one aspect of that. And that is how one reacts to the truth being shared. And he serves as a wonderful object lesson for us. And we're going to use that object lesson in our discussion. I think it can be said that all through the history of sinful man, that the Word of God, when it is shared, is not well received. Now that's not the case always, but often it is. We'll give you two examples from the New Testament to illustrate this point. First one in Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 through 37, where sinful man came to repentance as a result of the preaching of truth. That's what few do, but some indeed do that. In verse 36, you'll remember that Peter, in admonishing the Jews who were at Pentecost, there in Jerusalem, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We're told on that occasion that in response, when they heard it, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? There we find that he called upon them to repent and be baptized. And 3,000 souls that day were baptized and saved as a result of their penitent spirit. Now, that's one of the reactions that come when the Word of God or the will of God is proclaimed to men. You'll also remember a few chapters later in Acts 7 when Stephen spoke to another group of Jews where he was as plain spoken concerning their responsibility for the death of Christ and their responsibility and their disobedience for the sins that were present in their lives. We're told in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7 that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. The other one said pricked in their heart. There's not a great deal of a difference between the two, but the response as that message hit their hearts was very different. On this occasion, we are told they gnashed at him with their teeth, and Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And we're told they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Very different response to the preaching of the truth of the gospel. I want you to notice when that message was proclaimed to them that in effect they hated the messenger. That's what we want to kind of talk about in our lesson today. Don't hate the messenger when he brings a message of truth. And that's an important principle for us to understand and recognize, whether it be that we are on the side of receiving the response or of sharing the message itself. Now, when Ahab was king of Israel, he, of course, as we alluded to, followed a very wicked course and gathered about him many false prophets who would prophesy as he desired, and he did not like the prophets, who told him what he did not want to hear. I think that's very much like many today, whether religious or not religious. Individuals who will flock to those who will tell them what they want to hear, and yet respond poorly when the truth is presented, when it convicts them of the sin that is in their lives. And so I want to use Ahab as an example, an object lesson in this regard in our lesson this morning. And so what we want to do is start off by noting the relationship that Ahab had with Elijah, the prophet. Micaiah came about a little bit later, so we'll talk about that as well in just a few moments. I want to remind you of the fact that Elijah had proclaimed a drought on the land during the reign of Ahab. That is related in 1 Kings chapter 17 in verses 1 through 4. He was Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. And he said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, as I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Now you'll notice that Elijah was given the promise that he would be provided for by God. But I want you to also note the statement in that text that as the instruction was given in verse 3 of the text, to go and hide by the brook Cherith. Go and hide. And while it is not directly expressed here in this part of the text why Elijah would have to hide, it becomes very obvious as the narrative progresses. He needed to hide from Ahab because of the response that Ahab would give to this. Now, Ahab was guilty of sin. It is as a result of what Ahab was doing in Israel that these things were proclaimed. This drought was punishment because of the ungodliness that was present in that land. And he had to hide from Ahab because of his proclamation. Ahab had provoked the Lord, and now he had been told that he was the cause of it, and that the famine would not ease until Elijah said it would. So I want you to notice in chapter 18 and verse 7, 18 and verse 7 of the text, that Elijah finally, after that period of time where the famine had progressed, went to Obadiah, who was himself a prophet and a servant of God, but was in the court of Ahab. And as Obadiah was on the way, we're told that suddenly Elijah met him in verse 7. And Obadiah recognized Elijah, fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him and said, "It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here." Well, Obadiah said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" Now, first of all, think about that. He gives these instructions. It's time, in effect, for the showdown. And so as the time is right for that, and of course this is what led to the contest with the prophets of Baal and Elijah slaying the prophets of Baal and then Jezebel proclaiming that he would die as they had. But on this particular occasion, it was time for this confrontation. And so Elijah said to Obadiah, "You go and tell him that I'm here." Obadiah was afraid. The reason why he was afraid is because Ahab had spent so much time searching for Elijah. Notice in verse 10 of the text. "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." It's kind of a pretty ominous word, isn't it, in this context? "To hunt for you. And when they said he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here." Obadiah was afraid that if he went and said that Elijah would leave and that he would be left hanging and he would lose his life because Ahab would be upset. This is how upset and provoked Ahab was at the proclamation of Elijah and the fact that that proclamation came true. The famine was in the land. Now understand, Ahab had been confronted with the reality that the famine was as a result of his ungodliness because he had provoked the Lord. So Ahab was responsible, but he didn't see it that way. He thought that Elijah was the one. Now continue on to something that I alluded to a little bit later. in this context, when Elijah, we'll go to the next part that I alluded to with Jezebel in a moment, but go to verses 17 and 18 of 1 Kings chapter 18, where we find the meeting. And I want you to notice when Elijah finally meets him face to face, the response of Ahab in verse 17. It happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And again, remember, he had been convicted that he was the one responsible for the famine to come upon the land. He had provoked the Lord, but he was blaming Elijah. So he was blaming the messenger. "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And Elijah told him in verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel. You and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." So Ahab was responsible, but notice his response. "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Now Jezebel did not just complain in chapter 19 and verses 1 through 3. She being the one who was the follower of Baal, who had introduced Baal worship into Israel as she had been married by Ahab and brought into Israel. Well, notice that after the destruction and the killing of all of the prophets of Baal, that Ahab, chapter 19 and verse 1, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. I'm coming for you," is what she said. When he saw that, he rose and he ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So here was an individual who proclaimed the message of God, proclaimed it to unrepentant individuals. As a response of that, there was not only danger to his life that caused him to hide, but a proclamation, an oath that was taken by Jezebel that "I myself will die unless by this time tomorrow I do not kill you." Now, there's one other point that I want to make with regard to this particular text of Scripture, and I would like you to go with me to chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 42. Chapter 20 and verse 42. On this particular occasion, Ahab had made a treaty with the defeated king of Syria. His name was, I forget now what it was, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. God had judged Syria. God had determined that Syria would be destroyed and the king would be killed. But when Ahab defeated Syria, as they saw the writing on the wall, they sought a treaty with Ahab, and Ahab spared Ben-Hadad and did not kill the king of Syria. Now, on that occasion, you'll notice in verse 42 that a prophet came. And the man of God, this prophet, said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. So there was this prophecy, and we don't know who the prophet was. Rabbinic tradition has that this was Micaiah. But we don't know. There's nothing textual to indicate who this particular prophet was. But he received a message from the Lord that said, because you had spared the life of Ben-Hadad, that as a result of that, then your life is forfeit. You're going to die as a result of it. You'll notice he was sullen and displeased. I want to again note the response. Now, an interesting thing about that is that later he indicated remorse to God for a period of time. As a result of that, God spared him for a while. But the interesting thing is, it wasn't something that was persistent in Ahab's life. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You'll remember there where the Apostle Paul talks about the Corinthians and how vehement their desire had been in godly sorrow to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, so that they had proved to everyone that they were truly penitent. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. The sorrow of the world leads to death. Ahab did not have godly sorrow. And this phrase, he was sullen and displeased, when you look at all that had happened up to this point, he caused Elijah to have to hide. His wife caused him to again run. He called him a troubler of Israel. When this man of God came and gave him another message from God, we are told it displeased him. It made him sullen. And then I want you to notice in chapter 21 and verse 17, beginning in verse 17 of the text, and I want to go ahead and read this. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. This will go down through verse 29. And this is what the word of the Lord said. Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You'll remember that he lusted after Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth would not sell it to him. And so what happened as a result of that, Jezebel, who wanted Ahab to have what he desired, had sent two scoundrels to testify against Naboth and say that he had blasphemed against God. As a result, they took him out of the city and they stoned him to death. So Jezebel was responsible for the death of Naboth. And so this is what Elijah was told by God to say to Ahab. Verse 19, "You shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." Now keep that in mind, the prescient nature of that particular prophecy and how it came to pass. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" There we again get that attitude that Ahab had toward the prophet. Here he is convicting him of his sin, and his attitude was, "You are my enemy. You are the troubler of Israel." And Elijah answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and Israel to sin." These are the words of the Lord. "And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the children who the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And it was that when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body." This is where he showed remorse. "And went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." Now, there was that indication. And again, an important principle for us to recognize that on this occasion, there was some remorse that was shown by Ahab. Though he called him, "Oh, my enemy," the fear of the Lord on this occasion, for a short period of time, led him to have a somewhat penitent spirit, so that he had sackcloth and mourning. The sorrow was present. Whether it was godly sorrow, I think, will be borne out when we talk about Ahab and Micaiah. But I do want to note, and this is an important consideration in verse 29, the indication that while there would be punishment that would be brought upon Ahab's house as a result of his sin, that there was that willingness for him to grant mercy and grace to Ahab based upon this penitent spirit that he was exhibiting at this time. So this serves as a wonderful object lesson, perhaps the only one that we can think of a positive nature in Ahab's entire life. But the recognition that when the gospel is proclaimed, the message of God is proclaimed, and it is received with a penitent heart, that mercy can come from the Lord as a result of it. In fact, under the auspices of the new covenant, that is guaranteed and promised to us. But keep that in mind, let us go on to the relationship that Ahab had with Micaiah. I mispronounce that all the time. Micaiah is his name. So in this particular occasion, want to note that Ahab and Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah, had covenanted together for another battle with the king of Syria. So you had the previous battle that Ahab had with Syria. Syria remained a problem because Ahab hadn't taken care of it. So now Ahab was going to war with Syria again and asked for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to go to war with him. And Jehoshaphat made plans to go to war again over that land dispute, Ramoth-Gilead. It belonged to Israel, and it was in the hands of the Syrians. And so Jehoshaphat said, "You are as my brother, you are as one with me, and I will go with you in battle." But Jehoshaphat requested confirmation by the prophets that it would be a profitable campaign. Notice in chapter 22 and verse 5 that Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Please inquire for the word of the Lord. So what did Ahab do? He called all of his yes men to come in and to give a prophecy concerning what would happen if they went to battle with Syria. And I want you to notice in this what the false prophets predicted. In chapter 22 and verse 6, the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." Now, why would they say such a thing? Well, Elijah indicated that a lying spirit had gotten into them to cause them to deceive the king. But understand this, that when there are individuals who desire a particular message, there will always be men willing to tell them what they want to hear. We have that in politics. They're called yes men in business as well. In Scripture, they're referred to as ear scratchers. You remember the Apostle Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4? First five verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he charges Timothy. He says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." In other words, before Jesus Christ, I charge you to preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Why? Because the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but because they have itching ears, according to their own desires, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from truth, and will be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. It's a very solemn charge, and that is the responsibility of the prophet, responsibility of the preacher, responsibility of any individual who would share a message that ostensibly is from God's word. You don't tell people what they want to hear. You tell people what they need to hear. And that's exactly what Micaiah is going to do on this particular occasion. So I want to read to you chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. This is going to be a rather lengthy reading, and I'll do it quickly, but it's an interesting discourse. In verse 7, after he had gotten the messages from these 400 men, there perhaps is an indication he wasn't particularly confident in these prophets. And so Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." And the king of Israel called an offer and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Zedekiah, the son of Chenaah, he made horns of iron for himself. Now consider this. He's actually having some visual representation of his prophecy. He's got a prop, in other words. He makes these horns of iron for himself. He said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they're destroyed." He proclaimed that this came from the Lord. All the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." And the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah, he spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement. How many times has a man of God been asked to do that very thing? This is the type of thing that pleases people. And one of two things are said, even in the Lord's church today, there are people who will say this. Please say things that will please, or please refrain from saying something that will upset or offend. And that's exactly what they said to Micaiah. Now notice what Micaiah said in verse 14. Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Now if you want to know one statement that establishes the purpose of the preacher, the purpose of the Christian as he seeks to share the message with anyone else, this is it. Now I understand that the prophet is inspired. And I understand that the way that we derive God's will for mankind today is through a study and examination of the Word. But whatever it is that God tells us, that's what we are to say. And that is our responsibility as Christians. So he came to the king, verse 15. And the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." Now that's the opposite of what he said he was going to say, isn't it? But he was making a point here. The king knew. And I think the king really knew that the 400 men, what they had to say, really made no difference because they were yes men. He liked to have his ego stroked. He didn't like Micaiah because Micaiah always spoke evil, but Micaiah and Elijah before him, what they said came true. He's saying the same thing as these men. The king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" So now Micaiah, he said what God told him to say. "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master, but each return to his own house in peace.' The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?'" And he just told him, "I want you to tell me the truth." And he told him the truth. "I told you he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me." Now understand this, it's completely irrational, but it seems that Ahab had this idea that Micaiah could say what he wanted to say, and as a result of saying what he wanted to say, that would make it come true. It's irrational. And in fact, just preceding that, he said, "When you said everything's going to be okay, I know that's not the truth." He's blaming the messenger irrationally in this particular case. And so Micaiah answered in verse 19, said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. The Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?'" Who's going to tell him to go so that he may fall, so that he might die? "So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. And the Spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' And the Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so.'" Micaiah is telling him what those 400 people told you is a lie. And not only that, but God has said that even though they're lying, they're going to persuade you and you're going to go. Can you imagine? What Ahab was doing is what Ahab wanted to do. He never did what he needed to do, what he should do. He always did what he wanted to do. And so Micaiah said in verse 23, "Look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has declared disaster against you." When Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek, he said, "Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" Blasphemous. And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." The king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king,'" this is what he gets for telling the truth, just like Elijah, "'put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. Okay, so now we see a very interesting thing with regard to this conversation. Ahab's attitude toward Micaiah, again, is something that's not rational at all, but it is rather typical of how individuals respond to the truth. Verse 8, I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me but evil. The messenger's request of Micaiah, please let your word be like the words of one of them, speaking encouragement. And Micaiah is saying and truthfully doing whatever the Lord says to me, I will speak. Many people are like that today. They say they want the truth, but they don't react well to it. I knew it. I knew he would do it. Didn't I tell you he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil? So he refused to believe. So I want you to notice just one final point in looking at chapter 22 and looking at verses 28 through 38. And I know this is a lengthy reading, but we'll be finished after that. I want you to notice what happened, just to show the message was true. So in verse 29, we're told the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king, they went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. Perhaps he thought that if he was not seen to be the king, that what Micaiah said about him would not come true. He said, you put on your robes, you put yourself up as king, you draw the attention to yourself, I'm going to hide. And in fact, that's what happened. We're told the king of Syria, verse 31, had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. And it was when the captains saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely that's the king of Israel, though he was not. And therefore they turned aside to fight against him. Jehoshaphat cried out. Can you imagine putting himself in that situation? It happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel. They turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. He said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. The battle increased that day. The king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died that evening. The blood ran out of the womb onto the floor of the chariot. And as the sun was going down, a shout went out throughout the army saying, every man to his city, every man to his own country. And the king died and was brought to Samaria. They buried him in Samaria, and someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Just as Micaiah and Elijah had said, that's exactly what happened. Dogs shall lick your blood. Now that is an interesting discussion. And I think a great and perhaps important object lesson for us to wrap our minds around. There are two points by way of application that I want to make, and then the lesson is yours. First of all, why is it that so many react so poorly to being convicted of sin? Why does this happen? I mean, if you told someone that they were in physical danger, they would thank you for it. Say, you're about to walk out in front of a truck and watch out. They would say, thank you for saving my life. But when it comes to this, so often they react poorly. Why? Well, maybe it's because their pride is hurt. They're ignorant of God's will and they don't want to admit to being ignorant. So when you share with them the truth and it contradicts what they thought was so, maybe that's why. Their pride is hurt. Maybe it is that they view their religion as something personal. You know, in our day and time, everyone's religion is justifiable and we can rationalize, and one faith is as good as another faith. And so if you tell them their thoughts are illegitimate on the matter, maybe that offends them. Maybe they think they're knowledgeable, but their righteousness is devised from men. So when you contrast the word of truth with the doctrines of men, they have become so steeped in those doctrines that they're unwilling to consider the fact that what they have been taught is not so. Now, in Ahab's case, and I think it is the case of many today, he simply wanted to do what he wanted to do. And so when someone else told him there are consequences to it, he didn't want to hear. How many people are that way? They want to do what they want to do, and they don't want to suffer the consequences of what they do. And if someone tells them, if you do it, you're going to have a problem, then they hate the messenger. Well, we need to recognize the importance when truth is presented to us, not to hate the messenger. I want to leave you with a passage on this point from Galatians chapter 4. The Galatians, you'll remember, the churches of Galatia have been established by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He had gone in the province of Galatia and he had established churches in that province. And then he left them for a while. And after he left them, the Judaizing teachers came in. So initially, they were actually very appreciative of Paul. But then something changed. And so they were antagonized now by his preaching. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13, he said, "You know that by physical infirmity, or because of it, I preached the gospel to you at the first. My trial, which was in my flesh, you didn't despise or reject. You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." And then in verse 15, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." That's how they had responded initially. But now, they've been antagonized. And what did he say? Verse 16, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Brethren, there is no more important application that we can make today individually is to ask ourselves the question, has one who has told us the truth, told us what we need to hear, become our enemy because he did that? Because if that's the case, then our attitude is wrong. If the prophet, the preacher, any Christian proclaims God's word and it hurts you to hear it, don't hate the messenger. But recognize that they love you and care for you, and what they do is for your best. Listen and accept what they have to say. Second point. If you are the prophet, and again, not talking about inspiration, but you're the proclaimer of glad tidings, you're the preacher, you are the Christian who is sharing the message of God, expect that you will be rejected as a result of it. But look for honest hearts, because not all will. Most will, and there will be antagonism that come as a result of it, but not all are that way. Some are honest, and they'll respond. I would like to leave you in Matthew chapter 10, very quickly. We'll begin in verse 27 in a moment, and read to you Jesus' instructions to his disciples in that limited commission as he told them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he told them in verse 16, he says, "When I send you out, I'm sending you as a sheep in the midst of wolves." That's their awareness, or he was making them aware of just how the response is going to be. He says in verse 17, "Beware of men, they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." In verse 21, he says, "Brother will deliver up brother to death, and father to child, and children against parents." Verse 22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And then he states in verse 25, "If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub," think about that. As they attribute Jesus Christ as the evil one, "if they've called me Beelzebub," he said, "how much more will they call those of his household, his servants?" And in verse 27, he gives the instructions, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin?" He was sending them out, recognizing that they will be scourged, recognizing their lives are in danger, and now he's telling them, don't fear, even if they kill you, because God cares for you. He cares for the sparrows. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. It's in that context of where he's sending them, the danger he's sending them into, that he's making this statement. And so he says in verses 31 through 33, "Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than the sparrows. Therefore," notice the response, "whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now that's something to be said to the messenger. Don't deny him. Confess him. And if you confess him, as a result of that confession, you will be confessed to the Father by the Son. That is, even though someone may kill you for it, God is the one who will protect you. And he has given you this promise. But also understand that as it is proclaimed, there is that responsibility on the part of every man. When you hear the gospel preached, understand that there will be individuals who will deny the Lord. And when they deny the Lord, they'll be like they were in Acts chapter 7, like he warns about here in Matthew chapter 10. They may, as a result of that, persecute you for preaching and teaching it. But there will be some who will confess the Lord and receive salvation because of the efforts that you make. And so I think that Ahab serves as a wonderful object lesson for us, and I hope and pray that what we've talked about today has been beneficial to you as we seek both to receive the truth well and also to be willing through persecution to proclaim it. We're going to offer an invitation this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you are here and you are not yet a child of God, we desire your salvation. We call upon you to repent of your sins, confess them as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you or any other to answer that invitation, call. It is yours now. We ask you to come while together we stand, while we sing.